Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 3. Last time we talked about how John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Lord. Anyone that hasn't got a Bible? Share them. And for the newcomers here, I'd like to summarize a few things about what John the Baptist did for the people. When he started his ministry, John the Baptist was always associated somehow with Elijah. In fact, you will see that in the New Testament there are 30 somewhat references to Elijah the prophet, and out of that, 10 about John the Baptist was associated with Elijah. One of the reasons why is that they both ministered in the wilderness, and John the Baptist somehow dressed a bit like Elijah. Like he dressed in camel hair and had a big belt around him. And so people were wondering whether he was Elijah after all. And of course, John the Baptist said, no, I'm not the Elijah, even though I dress like him, but I'm like Elijah in a way because I minister in his own style. And he tell the people to repent. And last time we talked about the difference between remorse, regret, and repentance, right? We talked about that. And remorse means that you have some emotions about what you've done wrong. Regret means just say that, sorry. And unfortunately, regret and remorse would not guarantee a person would not reoffend. But repentance would mean that we would likely not reoffend. And last time we raised an example about this man who, at Pearl Harbor, remember he was manning the radar station? Remember we had that illustration of this man, Mr. Tyre? And he died 96 years old, just about a week ago. And the regret that he had in his life for the last 70 years was that someone called him from a radar station that was manning the radar station up in the mountains in Hawaii. And two of the soldiers actually saw a big beep on the radar, indicating that enemy planes are coming. So they called head office. He was there and he was the only man that answers the phone in the headquarters. And what he did is that he did not ask for more details. He thought that the big beep, the beep that they saw on the radar, was just actually American planes, American bombers flying from San Francisco to Hawaii. And he did not ask anything further. And he said, don't worry about it, and hang up. Now, had he asked more about it, then he would have known that if that's only like 10 bombers, it would be a very small beep. But it was a huge beep, which means that it's showing that there's at least a concentration of more than 100 planes. In fact, 180 Japanese planes were sweeping into Pearl Harbor. But the Japs had fooled the Americans. By not flying from west, they make a detour, they went south, and then they went east. Because the Americans are so much conditioned that any aircraft flying from the east, from San Francisco, is friendly, and any aircraft flying from the west would be hostile. So the Japs had completely fooled Americans, but had this man sounded the general alarm, the Americans would have at least got 2 hours of warning. And so the Pacific Fleet could have been scattered, and some planes would have took in the air and intercepted Japanese planes, so at least the anti-aircraft would have been, guns would have been in action. So this man has been regretting for it ever since, for the next 7 years in his life. He became the infamous person that's associated with all these lack of responsibilities, all this guilt and all this self-doubt that was surrounding at the time in Pearl Harbor. And of course, this man had never reoffended. And what happened is that they kicked him out of the nice office that he had. He became a frontline soldier. So he was a pilot. And so rather than having, you know, sipping coffee in the head office, he has to fly a plane. He has to fly combat actions. And what happened is that they say that he actually did a lot to redeem his own honor. And he was flying very dangerous actions, military actions, in way into Japanese held territory, bombing and strafing the Japanese. And eventually, when he retired in 1961, he was made a colonel. But still, he said that every night he wakes up with that nightmare. See, repentance means that you will never do the same thing again in your life. John the Baptist was telling these people that, repent. Now, repentance is very important because the heart of repentance is the one that will pave the way for you to accept the Lord Jesus. And John the Baptist had told those people that first you should repent, because there are a few reasons why you should repent. Number one is that God's judgment is coming. And then he was saying that vipers have been known to run away from the forest when they know a fire is coming. He said, this man who will be coming to you with the fire is the one that I'm preparing your hearts for. And who's the one? It's no one but Jesus. The Lord Jesus will come. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit, but guess what? He would always baptize also by the lake of fire for the non-believers, because non-believers will be thrown into the lake of fire, and they would torment forever and forever in hell, eventually, in eternity. If they do not listen to the Lord, they will be in trouble. He said, I am preparing the way for the Lord Jesus, likewise. And if there will be a revival, something would happen in a revival. The axe would always be applied to the roots. That means whenever a church is on the move, whenever a church is revived, there will always be people to fall away. And John the Baptist cautioned them, saying that, now, if I were to come and revive you to accept the Lord Jesus, some of you may be falling away. And for those ones that will be falling away, for the people that would not like to continue following the Lord Jesus, the axe would be applied to the root. That means the tree would be chopped down. And thirdly, John the Baptist has mentioned that. You people, you should repent, because the judgment of God is coming near. It's coming faster than you ever think. And the people say, well, what should we do? Well, John the Baptist gave them several practical solutions. First, he gave to the people, he said that, hey, guys, if you want to be sincere, produce fruit. Produce fruit that would equal your repentance. Now, bearing fruit is so important in Scripture, because you would find out that throughout Scripture, the fruit or the absence of fruit would characterize a life that is a true believer or a false believer. A false believer would not bear fruit in their lives, but a true believer would. And John the Baptist said, bear fruit. There was one time that Christ was saying in one of his parables, he said to a tree, if you do not bear fruit, you will be cursed. And of course, the tree was cursed, and the tree died the next time the disciples went to see it. And also, it was saying that, well, someone wants to chop down the tree because it's not bearing fruit, and the landowner was saying that, give it one more year. If it did not produce fruit, then chop it down. You see, producing fruit is so important in our lives for people who said they are believers. And then John gave these people more practical solutions. To this tax collectors, to the evil tax collectors that milk the people from every penny. Now, I'm not referring to the recent federal tax budget, okay? It's not as bad. For the people that were doing that, John the Baptist was saying that don't collect more taxes than you're supposed to. Now, because John the Baptist was actually ministering up here, he was ministering up here. Notice there are two Bethanies in the Bible. There's one Bethany that's just outside Jerusalem in the south, but there's another Bethany up north near Galilee. And John the Baptist was actually ministering in the Bethany that's up there. And John the Baptist, in this case, would be exposed to Roman soldiers, because the Roman soldiers were in garrison in the town of Nazareth, which is just only a few miles away from Bethany. So many Roman soldiers were there too. Some, of course, would be spies. Okay, but many of the Roman soldiers went there. And the Roman soldiers also went to John the Baptist. They were afraid for the souls also, just like the Jews. The Romans asked him, well, what should we do? Well, John the Baptist said very simple, stop bullying the people, okay? Be nice. Support them, okay? John the Baptist tells these people to share, to work honestly, and not to abuse authority. That is the practical suggestions he gave them. But the most important thing is that he points to the Lord Jesus. They were wondering who John is after all. They say, well, John, we're still mystified about your character, who you are. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of John in chapter 1 actually shows that the Pharisees and the scribes, these religious hypocrites, they were hovering in Jerusalem, they actually sent representatives up there, all the way up, not trying to find truth from John the Baptist, but were trying to trap him, saying that, John, who do you think you are? Why do you need to baptize Jews? Because John the Baptist was also baptizing Jews. as well as Gentiles. The Jews had a custom that if a foreigner or if a Gentile wants to be converted to a Jewish faith, then they would be baptized. But if you're a Jew, if you're a born a Jew, all you need is just a ritual of circumcision. And you would be regarded as Jewish because of your birth, and you would not need to be baptized. But John the Baptist, you know, John the Baptist would baptize them all. Whoever to come, and these people were asking now, John, you're breaking a custom. Why were you baptizing Jews as well as Gentiles? And John the Baptist saying, I am just preparing the way for the Lord. I am not the Christ. And then John answered them all in Gospel of Luke chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but one which is more powerful than I am will come, and whose thongs of the sandals I am not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Fire means that, like what I said, is the eternal damning fire of the lake of fire. See, what I was telling people is that one day you would all be baptized, believers or non-believers. The believers would be baptized by water and the Holy Spirit. The non-believers would one day be baptized into the lake of fire. Everyone would be baptized. So it's just the point is that which baptism would you like to have? Now, let's continue with verse 17. This winnowing fork in his hand, to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn. But he would burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That is the fire that John the Baptist was talking about. See, when Jesus comes to the world will be divided into two kinds of people. The believers or the non-believers, the saved and the unsaved. That's all there is. Very simple. Christianity did not give a complicated message. Christianity evolves around a person, the person of Jesus. Whoever that accepts Jesus as life and whoever that rejects Jesus does not have life. And John the Baptist warned them, saying that, okay, there will be this fork. There will be... See, John the Baptist was using parables or words that a normal farmer would use just to be identified with the people. And he was saying that, look, you guys, the threshing floor is the place where the farmer would separate the wheat from the chaff. The wheat will be gathered into the barn. The chaff will be burned. Simple as that. And one day, God will separate the righteous and the non-righteous, the saved and the unsaved, in the same manner. He said many other words. John had exhorted the people, and he preached good news to them. Last thing is that, okay, it's enough to tell you that you are sinned. You have sinned, and you are deserving the hellfire, but that's not good enough. What good is a doctor who can give you only your symptoms, who can name your disease but cannot provide a cure? You see doctors like that? As a matter of fact, Luke is a medical doctor. And you see that in the Gospel of Luke, Luke has identified many kinds of diseases only a doctor can only identify. But unfortunately, Luke cannot prescribe a cure for most of them. He can identify the disease, he can identify the symptom, but medical science at that time, like 2,000 years ago, was very primitive. Actually, I checked with a medical doctor, one of my clients, who is actually a university professor. His time is spent about 3/4 would be teaching, and 1/4 would be clinical. He teaches medical students. He's a specialist. And I asked him, I said, doctor, do you know that there are many diseases identified in the Bible? He said, yes. He said, yes, they can identify them, but they cannot prescribe a cure. Because back then, okay. And I was just going through one or two diseases with him. He said that those diseases back 2,000 years ago were fatal. But now, medical science can cure them now. And I said, wow, that's good. He said, no. He said, it's only now. About maybe 50 years ago, we find a cure. He said, back then, before the Second World War, people can only identify the symptoms and name the disease, but no cure can be prescribed even back then. He said, medical science has gone leaps and bounds over the last 50 years. And he said that, unfortunately for the gospel readers, back in those days, he said that they knew the diseases, but they cannot prescribe the cure. But John the Baptist tell the people their spiritual disease, but he prescribed a cure. He said, the cure is very simple. Receive the gospel. John gave them the good news. It's very good, okay, when a doctor gives you the good news. There was once I called my my doctor cried. His colleague, who was also a specialist, answered the phone. And I said, well, he's a very busy person, right? Running between the hospital, the clinic, and the student affairs. He's always around and seldom answers his voicemail. It's his colleague that they tell him to call me. And I leave a message, and colleagues say, well, Simon, what do you want me to tell the doctor? I said, tell the doctor that I've done his books, and I got very encouraging news to tell him. He said, Simon, you sound like a doctor today. I said, what? He said, this is exactly what we tell the patients so we can prescribe a cure. Good news. He said, you know, we're actually in the very specialized field of medicine. Whoever that come to us are the people with grave diseases. And most of them, you know, they had long-term complicated problems. And when we tell people they have encouraging good news, that means that we have zoomed in on the cure. That really, really, that's encouraging good news. And hey, I wish I can tell these to everyone. But John the Baptist says that I got good news for you. And what's the good news? Well, Luke would elaborate on the good news later on. Okay, but let's keep you in suspense right now. John the Baptist says that all these bad things that will happen to people, but now there's a good news. There's a reason why we should be rejoicing, because he said that the good news is now coming. Luke chapter 3, verse 19. But then John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things that he had done. And Herod added this to them, and he locked John up in prison. You see, whoever that's telling us the good news may suffer for it. John the Baptist is like Elijah. Elijah was also persecuted by the king, by King Ahab, and by his very ungodly and vicious wife, Jezebel. They threatened to kill him. They threatened to find soldiers to arrest him, but none of them can touch Elijah. But John the Baptist is a different kind of an Elijah. He got thrown into jail. He's a kind of Elijah that has to die, not the Elijah that will live. And I was just joking with Pastor John. I asked him, I said, John, what's the reason why you call yourself John? He said, you know what? The name John means it's grace from God, okay? I said, John, there are two Johns in the Bible. One is John the Baptist got beheaded, okay? But then the other John is the Apostle John that lived like 90-some-odd years. Which John are you? I was just joking to him, okay? See, John the Baptist is like an Elijah, but unfortunately, he is the one that will be beheaded. He is not the long-living John, okay? Now, here's what the good news is. The baptism and genealogy of Jesus. Now, here's really how Luke would tell us what the good news is all about. So, let's just look at this. Verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too, and as he was praying, heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form like a dove. And there's a voice from heaven, you are my son, whom I love, and I'm also well pleased with you. Now Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry, and he was the son, as it was thought of Joseph. Now, here's really what the good news is. The good news started with the baptism of the Lord Jesus. You know why? I have to tell you why. Okay, now, it's very simple. We have to turn to the Gospel of Matthew also, because the Gospel of Matthew will tell us something about Matthew chapter 3. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 will tell us something more about how Jesus was being baptized. Matthew 3, verse 13. Then cometh John from Galilee to Jordan unto John the Baptist, who will be baptized of him. Now I'm reading from a King James Version. But John forbid Jesus, saying that, I have need to be baptized of thee. How do you come to me? And Jesus answered, saying that, suffer a bit so long now, for it has come up to us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean? The book of Matthew, chapter 3, tells us that Christ went to John the Baptist and asked to be baptized by John. And John the Baptist knew it was Jesus and said, look, you're the one that I'm paving the way. You're the one that I am not worthy of to even to untie your shoes. How can I baptize you? You should be the one that's baptizing me instead. You know what Jesus said? Do it. Because the righteousness of God would be fulfilled. For it's nice for us to fulfill the book of righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Now, Luke tells us another dimension. Luke tells us that. Luke adds more to the story. Luke will not repeat what Matthew has said, okay, because they are kind of written in about the same time. Matthew says that John was afraid to baptize Jesus. But Luke tells us that when all the people who were to be baptized had been baptized by John the Baptist, Christ went to John as the last person. So what does that tell us? Christ is the last person to be baptized by John the Baptist under the baptism of repentance, which would foreshadow the baptism of the Lord Jesus. See, when you're baptized today, you have two baptisms in one, you know. When we're baptized into the Lord Jesus, first, we are baptized into the baptism of repentance, and then, at the same time, we also receive the Holy Spirit. It's two in one, okay? So, and notice, Luke also says that something that Matthew did not say. Luke says that Christ prayed. You see this? And Luke chapter 3, compared Luke chapter 3 to Matthew chapter 3. Luke says that Jesus prayed before his baptism. Now, I will have to elaborate to you later on why Jesus has to pray. And actually, Luke is the one that tells us that Christ has prayed in 7 other occasions in the Gospel of Luke. Prayer is very important because the theme of the Gospel of Luke is that Christ is the perfect God-man. And as the perfect God-man, as the perfect Son of God, Christ has a right to request and to ask the Father to help him, to sustain him, to enrich him, and to protect him, and to fulfill his purpose, and to energize him. So Luke is the one that emphasized prayer. And you will see that Luke would mention prayer in the ministry of Jesus that other gospel writers would overlook. Okay? Matthew did not say that Christ prayed during his baptism. But Luke is the one that says that Christ prayed during his baptism. Now, this is very important that we should know. Okay, something that we have to look at in a very detailed manner. See, in the Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus replied, "Let it be so. It is proper for us to fulfill all the righteous." Now, I ask you one question. What does "us" mean? What does it mean by it's proper for us to fulfill the righteousness? Well, before, when I was young in the faith, I thought the word "us" means it's between John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. It's proper for me and you to fulfill it, okay? Is that really what it is? At first I thought that was what it is. How many people think it's like that? How many people think that, you know, I thought like that too, okay? Because it's John the Baptist who's talking to the Lord Jesus, right? So "us" would naturally mean it's John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. Is it really? No. Because when you really read this a lot deeper, you'll find out that is not the case. The word "us" is actually a reference to the Holy Trinity. The word "us" is actually the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is important that the God who shows us that he is in triune Trinity would have to fulfill this righteous. So, you know why baptism is so important? Now, I was reading the Bible Concordance, like a Bible dictionary, trying to find out the references to baptism. Now, you'll find out that there's not too many references to baptism, strange enough. There's maybe like 20-some-odd references throughout the New Testament concerning baptism. And there's a lot more references to teaching and to bearing fruit, okay? There's maybe like about, I would say, 50 more times references to teaching. But why is it that baptism is not mentioned as much? It's very simple. Baptism is just the beginning of the Christian life. It's not the end, okay? Baptism is just your beginning. It's just like, you know, if you're being baptized, it's just something like you are accepted by the university, okay, to enter the university. Does that mean that you got a degree yet? No. It's just a starting point, okay? Just a starting point. Simple as that. So with that in mind, let's just look at what the baptism of Jesus is all about, okay? Now, why is that a good news? Why did Jesus need to be baptized? It says it is used to fulfill the righteous of the law. Now, is Christ righteous? Yes. He's the only one that ever lived without sin. He's the only one. He's the only one that is sinless. Is Mary without sin? No. I know that there are, I know that Roman Catholics teach that Mary is without sin, but the Bible did not teach it like that. The Bible says that Mary was saying that my soul rejoices in Jesus, my Savior. So if Mary is not sinful, then she did not need a Savior. And throughout her life, up to the point that Christ was crucified, there are several instances that Mary had actually misunderstood the ministry of Jesus, or Mary had interrupted Christ when he was preaching. To the extent that Christ actually said that, there was one case when Christ was preaching, and Mary and his non-believing brothers were outside, and they wanted to interrupt Jesus. They wanted to tell Jesus to shut up and come out. And Christ was very embarrassed by his mother in front of everyone. And Christ actually said, well then, who then is my brother and my mother? He said, whoever that wants to do the work of God, whoever that listens and wants to do the work of God is my brother and is my mother. When I was in a Catholic school in Hong Kong, I wonder about that because we study the Gospel of Mark. And I always wonder, if Mary is so unsinful, if Mary is so sinless, why would she interrupt the Lord Jesus? And why would God, why would Jesus say that? Whoever that wants to do the work of God, I would not be ashamed to call him my mother and my brothers. Why would Jesus say that? And of course you will see that. Well, she's a very holy person. She's a very great woman of faith. But it's only that she discovered her faith is only after the resurrection of Jesus. Like she was always in doubt, together with the rest of the apostles. See, Christ has to fulfill righteous by being identified with the sinners. His baptism means that Christ has identified himself with us sinners. That is the beginning of the good news, that we're sinful, we deserve to die, but God himself had identified our infirmities through himself. God himself has said that since you're weak, I want to be identified with your weakness. Christ has never sinned, but by his baptism, he wants to be identified with us sinners that need the baptism of grace. Number two, it started at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Notice Luke says that Christ is about 30 years old. And from that onwards, you know what the good news is? Very simple. After the baptism of Jesus, he started his earthly ministry for something like about 3.5 years. Before that, before his baptism, Christ was kind of like a hermit. Christ was a very silent person. Nobody knows much about him. Now, why does he start with 30? Okay, in the 60s or whatever, okay, the hippies, when they're trying to have this anti-war, this anti-religion chant, they say that don't trust anyone older than 30. The hippies had a slogan, had a slang, you know, better red than dead, okay? We don't want to fight the war in Vietnam, okay? Don't trust anyone older than 30, okay, in reference to Jesus, yes? Huh? If they're 30? Well, then they were not 30 yet, okay? All the hippies were teenagers at that time. They were roughly about 20 years old. Okay, that's how they were rebellious. Okay, they had all these songs, you know, about anti-wars and all that, and say, don't trust anyone older than 30. Now, they never think that one day they'll be older than 32, okay? But it's just these slangs, okay, these slogans. Christ started his ministry when he was 30 for a very simple reason, because if you would look at the book of Numbers, chapter 4, and verse 3, you don't have time to go into it, but just mark down in your Bible, the book of Numbers, chapter 4, verse 3, and verse 35, it says that the Jews would permit a Levite to minister when he reaches 30 years old. 30 is normally the age of a rabbi. 30 is normally the age of a teacher that would start his public ministry. So Christ reaches 30 so he can identify with the people, with his own people. Now, why is it that starting, the start is so important? Why is it that baptism of Jesus is so important? It's very simple for two reasons. One is that when Christ has ascended into heaven, the 11 disciples were trying to find someone to replace Judas, who had committed suicide. And they were praying in Mark's home. About 120 of these people, I mean, Mark must have a big house, okay? And around 120 of these people were gathering there, and they were wondering who to replace Judas. And the position was shortlisted to two people, okay? Okay, those of you that will be going to job interviews, okay, there's a short list, okay, of two people, and one of them, Matthias, was selected. Now, the criteria to select anyone who would replace the apostle is very simple. That person has to be the witness of the baptism of the Lord Jesus. He has to be there since day one. First, very important, the person who is qualified to be an apostle, to replace Judas, has to be there since day one to observe the baptism of Jesus, and he would also be there to observe the descending of the Holy Spirit like a dove onto the body of Jesus, and the person would also hear from heaven the words of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. These are the basic qualifications of an apostle. And later on, in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11, or chapter 10 rather, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10, verse 37 and verse 38, Peter, when he ministered to Cornelius, Cornelius is the first Gentile Roman who has ever been baptized as a body of the church. Before, about thousands and thousands of people that accepted Christ, they were all Jewish. But up to Acts chapter 10 was the dividing line. Before Acts chapter 10, all the believers were Jewish. But after Acts chapter 10, Gentiles started to come into the picture. Gentiles were also believed into the body of Christ. And Cornelius was waiting for Peter to come to tell him the good news. Cornelius got all of his household. His entire household was there. Together with all of his trusted friends were there. They're all waiting for Peter to come. And you know what? Peter started to tell them the message, saying that this man of Galilee that we observed, that we were there in his own baptism. We were there. We were the witness to his baptism. You see, the baptism of the Lord Jesus is important because number one is that whoever that has been an apostle has to be there since day one. And of course, it says that the other credential is that you have to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus to be an apostle. But when Cornelius was given the good news of the gospel, Peter told him that we were there from the moment that Christ was baptized. We were there all along. And the works and the ministries and the teachings of the Lord Jesus should be familiar with all of you by now. Christ is not someone that we made up. His ministry is real. His life is real. And you guys know it because you guys crucified him, okay? You guys know it. He's not someone, he's not like Snow White, okay? You know, he's not like Cinderella. He's not someone that we make up. Okay, he's real. So that is the reason why. That is the reason why the baptism of Jesus is so important, okay? Because that is the starting moment of the church, of the New Testament church, given to the Gentiles. Now, we have to go on to mention more about being fulfilled. Why does fulfilling the righteous of God is so important? Very simple, because back before that, okay, people would love to be saved by the Ten Commandments. They call it the law. The law is actually called the Ten Commandments. See, back then, people would tell you that Moses given the Ten Commandments. If you obey the Ten Commandments, you would be saved. But the book of Romans says that no one can be saved by obeying the Ten Commandments, because the Ten Commandments just actually tells us that how far we've fallen short of the expectations of God. God gave us the Ten Commandments, not that we can be saved by practicing it, because God knew that no one can actually keep all the Ten Commandments. And you fail in one commandment, you fail them all. God is very specific. God says no one can actually fulfill all the requirements of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were given to you to show that how sinful you are, that you're helpless, that you're hopeless. Man is lost. Man cannot save himself by obeying the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments is important, okay? It reveals the sin in your life. It reveals the hopelessness in your life. But the Ten Commandments is the righteous of God that has to be fulfilled. And who can fulfill it? If neither you or me can fulfill the Ten Commandments because we are all sinful, then who can do it? Obviously, it has to be done for us. And baptism of the Lord Jesus shows that we can become righteous through the baptism of the Lord Jesus. That's really what it is. You know why we should be baptized? Because when we are baptized into the righteousness of the Lord Jesus that is being fulfilled by his death. Christ will be crucified and Christ will resurrect. Now, his water baptism actually foreshadows his other baptism. His other baptism would be that of the cross. Now, it's the Gospel of Luke that tells us, strangely, another baptism. Luke chapter 12 tells us that there is another baptism that Christ would go through. Luke chapter 12, verse 50. Luke chapter 12, verse 50. It says that, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I going to be straightened out until it's being accomplished?" Supposing you that I come here to give peace on earth, I'll tell you, nay, I provide, but rather I give division. He said, I come to send fire on the earth. And then he says that there is a baptism that I will be doing. And what kind of baptism that Christ was referring to? Simple, his death on the cross. See, the cross will be his baptism. In Matthew 20:22, it says that my cup, this is my cup that will be shared, the cup of the covenant, through my blood on the cross. The cup will be fulfilled. You see, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, when we celebrate Holy Communion, biblically, we remember the death of the Lord Jesus. Because the Bible says that on the night he was being betrayed by Judas, Christ took up the bread and blessed it, and he shared it with the people, saying that this is my body that's being given for the church. And then after supper, he raised up the cup and he said that this cup is the blood of the covenant that's now been given to the church. And so whenever you do this in remembrance of me. The Bible did not say that when we celebrate Holy Communion, Christ would come down from heaven and he would turn the bread into his body. That concept is not in the Bible. Because if it is, then you know what? The baker actually become God, right? Okay, you know, like the baker, the one that makes the bread. Okay, then he became God himself. Okay, he can create God. Okay, think about it. It is illogical. Okay, the wafer, the Holy Communion wafer, is a remembrance of the Lord Jesus. That's basically what it is. That's a teaching in the Bible. Transubstantiation is wrong because it is not taught in the Bible. The wafer did not change its substance because the Bible did not say that. Because this is from the words of Jesus, do this in remembrance of me. See, Christ was saying that my baptism would continue to the baptism of the cross. And by that, you would be reconciled. You see, the baptism of Jesus is the start of his ministry. You know what the New Testament is compared to the Old Testament? OT and NT. You know what the difference is? Anyone? Anyone? You know why it's so important? The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit to the church, is the starting of the New Testament. Like now, all the Gospels, we are just actually in between the Old and the New. The Old Testament is a covenant between God and Abraham. It's an unconditional covenant, though. It's an agreement between God and man. It says that whoever that wants to look forward to this Messiah, whoever that is looking forward for the coming Messiah, will be included inside the covenant that God has made with Abraham. He will be regarded as a seed, as a spiritual seed of Abraham. It's an unconditional covenant, but it's actually made between God and men. You know why the New Testament is so binding? You know why? The New Testament is an upgrade to that contract. The New Testament, if you look at the book of Hebrews, is not made between God and men anymore. The New Testament is actually made between God the Father and the Son. It's an agreement between the Father and the Son, which says that whoever that trusts the Son is included inside this covenant. That's why it's so binding. How many of you are Alberta citizens? All of us, right? Now, if you ever ill, if you ever have to see a doctor, what would the clinic or what would the hospital ask from you? Huh? Your ID and your Alberta healthcare card, right? Now, if you carry that, what would you receive? Free medical care, right? Do we have to pay Alberta health care premiums now? Not anymore, okay? We are the only province in Canada that we don't have to pay a health care premium, okay? That we can enjoy all these free benefits because we are a citizen. Now, that health care card is something like our baptismal card, okay? Because you know why it's so binding? The health care card, it says that our health care number. Can you use that? In Hong Kong? No. You may still use that in Vancouver, though. That's from what I heard. Okay. Other provinces would honor that card. Okay. What they do is that they will build their federal government. So okay, if you are ever ill in BC, that's from what I heard. Okay. Why would they guarantee that? Very simple. It is a covenant that the Alberta government made with the Alberta people. And whoever that is an Albertan is now automatically covered. Now, you don't even have to be a Canadian. If you're a foreign student studying in Alberta, are you covered? Yes. Because you're a student, you're an Alberta resident. It covers everyone, you see. That's why it is so binding, because that healthcare card shows that it is an agreement between the Alberta government and the people. The same thing in the New Testament. You know why the baptism of Jesus is so important? Because it seals the righteousness of God. Okay? It's a promise. It's a promise that God made with the Son. Okay? It's a promise that's made within the Trinity. That whoever that accepts the Lord Jesus is now automatically included inside this covenant. Would automatically be saved if you are baptized into the Lord Jesus. Here's really what it is. Your baptism would be the beginning of your spiritual life. Your baptism would identify you with the righteous of God. Your unrighteous would be washed away and would be replaced by the righteous of Christ himself. That's why Matthew 3 says that in order for us to fulfill the righteousness, it's not that John cannot fulfill that, John the Baptist cannot fulfill it, no more than John the Apostle, no more than John the Pastor, okay? No one can fulfill that righteousness, okay? That righteousness is actually fulfilled between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You see this? So it's very important. See, the ministry of Jesus starts with his baptism. Does the Bible teach about Trinity? Does it? The Jehovah's Witnesses, the people that always knock at your doors claiming to be Christians, represent themselves normally as the Watchtower people or as the Jehovah's Witnesses, would not believe in the Trinity. But if you read here in Luke, it says that the Holy Spirit will descend on him in bodily form like a dove, and there's a voice from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love with you, and I am well pleased." Can anyone deny the Trinity? Anyone? Let's be honest. Is the concept of Trinity taught in the Bible? Besides this, was that being taught by the early apostles? Anyone? Is it being taught? Now, if you really want to look at the concept of the Trinity, all you need to do is just look at the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. Okay? Remember that, okay? If anyone that asks you, well, that itself is not conclusive. Where else does the Bible teach about Trinity? You know, you cannot make up a theology just by looking at one verse. True, okay? Very true, okay? Read Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 22. In whom we are built together in the habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. Let's just read this. Okay, I'm just reading from King James Version, which unfortunately for a lot of people it's kind of outdated. I get another better version for you to read. Just how many of you have done a detailed Bible study on the book of Ephesians? Let's just read the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 all the way to verse 22. You find out that the concept of the Trinity is being taught in the Bible in a very clear and concise manner. No one can doubt that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 all the way to verse 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you're also built together to become the dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Ah, do you see this? Now, why is this so? Very important. Just go a bit further. Go up to verse 14 and the verse 6 and the verse 18. Okay? Now, verse 22 says that we, the believers, we have got the Trinity God inside us. Okay? Christ is our foundation. The Father has accepted us. The Spirit has built us. Okay? The believers have the Trinity God inside our bodies. Why? Okay? Let's go on. Let's go a bit further. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 to verse 18 tells us why. He said, he himself is our peace, who has made the two into one, and who has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with his commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you, who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have got access to the Father by one Spirit. Do you see this? For him, we have got access to the Father by one Spirit. Who's the him? Jesus, right? Through Jesus, we have access to the Father by the Holy Spirit. So what does it tell us? Very simple. It's the Holy Trinity, okay? You see, the baptism of Jesus is the starting point of the righteousness of God being revealed through the person of the Lord Jesus. And that is the dividing line between the Old and the New Testament. The Old Testament says that, well, guys, keep the old 10 commandments. And if you ever fall somewhere, if you cannot fulfill the 10 commandments, you can always go and sacrifice a lamb, or sacrifice a bull, or sacrifice a sheep. Or if you are not good, if you're not rich enough, then there are some pigeons we can do. Okay, but beyond that, there's no cure for your sin. And the Old Testament says that these sacrifices that you make, that you bring to the altar, is only good if you are sinning unconscientiously. If you have hidden sins that you're sinned without the intent, but if you are ever doing anything that's willful, sinfully, there's no redemption. The Old Testament says that you will be up to the mercy of God. That's why David was so afraid when he had committed adultery and murder, that when the prophet Nathan confronted him, David wrote in Psalm 51, "Do not blot out my name from the book of life. Do not chase your servant away. Do not banish me away. Do not kill me." Because David would then be up to the mercy of God because of his willful sin of murder and adultery. He took a general's wife and he murdered the woman's husband to get to her, to take Bathsheba as wife. And God's hand was heavy on David. Five sons died in David's household. Because according to the Old Testament, if you have wronged someone, you pay five times. Five sons died in David's family. You see, the Old Testament provides no solution to anyone who has done willful sinning. It's only until the New Testament comes that Christ is the one to provide the solution to the sinning. The people have done willfully. It's through his blood we are being reconciled. The book of Ephesians says that we were the enemy of God. And because of our sins, we were kept in a barrier. We had a dividing wall of hostility. God is angry at sinners as well as their sins. And Christ is the one that break through this wall. And John the Baptist was saying that when they baptized the Lord Jesus, he did not know what's happening. He did not know all the theology, but Christ told him that, "Look, John, this has to be done because it's not between you and me. It's actually between me and the Father and the Holy Spirit, that the righteousness of God has to come out by the baptism." And the Bible says that Christ was praying at that time. And you know why prayer is important? Well, Luke is the one that mentioned about prayer. In Luke chapter 5, verse 16, it says Christ prayed often. And Luke 16, verse 12 says that Christ prayed the whole night when he chose the 12 apostles. One of the reasons why is that he has to select Judas. He has to call Judas as well. So Christ prayed the whole night in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. And Luke chapter 9, verse 18. The 12 apostles were asked by the Lord Jesus, "Who do you think I am?" Or, "What do you think people tells me? Who do men say that I am?" And it was Luke that says that before Christ asked that question, Christ had prayed. And of course, it was Peter that identified Christ as the Messiah, right? Christ as the Lord. Well, "Lord, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. Who else can we follow?" And then in Luke chapter 9, verse 28 to verse 29, it is the transfiguration. Luke is the only person that says that when Christ climbed up to the mountain where he was transfigured, Christ was praying. And in Lord's Supper, chapter 11, Luke chapter 11, verse 1, Christ prayed. And all the way to the cross, Christ had prayed. And Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Christ, as he was being nailed to the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they do." And later on in verse 46, Christ committed his spirit to the Father through prayer. So Luke is the one that says that Christ has given us the example of prayer. And this prayer was evident from the moment he was being baptized. Only Luke had mentioned prayer in here. And with the baptism of the Lord Jesus, everyone that was there heard his voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Now, what are the times that people would hear this voice from heaven, from the Father? Anyone? Anyone? Why is the voice from heaven so important? Okay, the other time you would have heard this voice from heaven that came would be from the Transfiguration Mountain. Okay? When Christ was being transfigured. Also, in John chapter 12, verse 28, there is another voice from heaven, a similar voice, saying that this is my beloved Son, that I'm pleased. And that is John chapter 12, verse 28. That is the only instance recorded in the Bible that the Father had spoken to everyone during the last week of the Lord's ministry. John tells people concerning that. The voice from heaven is very, very scarce, because throughout the Old Testament, the voice that spoke to Moses, the voice that's spoken of God, is actually the Son, not the Father. Any questions so far? So let me quickly summarize the baptism of Jesus. It's first that he has to identify himself with us sinners, not that he's sinful. Number two is that he started his ministry. Number three is that he has to be above 30 because he is a Levite. And number four is that he will fulfill all righteousness. And number five is that all ministries would start with baptism. Okay, now, how many churches would permit non-baptized people to minister? Anyone? The worst case I've seen is that there's a Sunday school teacher teaching the Bible to the adult Sunday school, and she was not baptized. That's the worst case I've seen. Should it be permitted? I would not think so. Now, there are churches that would say that the choirs or the people that sing in the choir has to be baptized. But I think we should go beyond that, because you know why? The ministry of Jesus started from his baptism, right? If that being the case, then should we permit people who have not yet been baptized to minister? I would say no. Because it's from the Bible. So with that, the baptism of Jesus, Luke would tell us something different now. It talks about the ancestry of Jesus. And I'll tell you why that is kind of important. And now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthew. Now, there are people that say that if you look at this, this is wrong because there's an obvious contradiction. Because the book of Matthew would say otherwise. And how come that there's a contradiction between the family tree of Jesus? Anyone? Okay. When you look at the family tree of Jesus in the book of Matthew, it actually centers on the family tree of Joseph. Okay? Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus. Okay? Joseph is the guardian or the stepfather of Jesus. Okay? But you know why Matthew has to say about the family tree of Joseph? It's very simple. Because Joseph is actually a descendant of King David. And by so doing, when Joseph adopted Christ as his son, whoever that has been adopted by a king has the same power as the king. So if Christ has been adopted by Joseph, then Jesus has the legal right to rule, okay? Here's really what it is. The Gospel of Matthew, the theme of Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus is the king of the Jews. Now, when it comes to a king, the king goes by the bloodline, right? Normally, most times a king would go by the bloodline. But in the rare occasions, in Roman times, when a king is being adopted into a family, then that person has also got the legal rights. It's the Romans that actually perfected adoption. The Romans, okay, nowadays in Canada, you can only adopt someone who is a minor. You cannot adopt adult children, okay? Like Jerome, how old are you now?
21.
I cannot adopt you anymore, okay? No matter, you know, okay? No matter what, okay? Because you're 21, okay? You know, you're old, you know, you're not a minor anymore, okay? But in the biblical times, especially with the Romans, who are nobles, okay, they would adopt adult children. They would not adopt minors. Now, whoever has been adopted by the Romans, well, you have to be very, very rich and powerful, okay, because that is a status symbol. You can pick up a person on the street. That person can be a black man. That person can be a Jew. That person can be a German, he can be a French person, or he can be just a beggar, he can be of someone with no status, even a slave. If the Roman governor were to adopt him as his son, that person gets the power of the father, period. Now, adoption is a very serious Roman tradition. When the Roman governor were to adopt his son, he would invite all of his colleagues. Even Caesar would send a representative. All his colleagues, all his business friends, and all of his relatives and friends and neighbors and business associates would be there. Normally, there's a big party that would maybe like 1,000 people. And in that party, he would introduce to everyone his adopted son. He said, "This is my son that I'm well pleased." They say, "Oh, wow, you know, wow, okay. A black man? You call him your son? Yes, okay." And you know what he would do? He would take off his ring, and he'd give it to his son. He put it onto the finger of his son. You know what the ring is? Back then, the ring is like a seal. Okay, the ring itself has got the family crest, has got a seal on it. And normally, when someone wants to sign an agreement, well, the ring is normally put on his right hand. Okay? The person would dip the ring into some red ink, okay, and then he would seal it on the document, and then he would sign it. Okay, that is the representative of the father. Whoever that carries the ring has got the same status as the father, period. Okay, so with the ceremony and with the passing of the ring, the authority of the father is given to the son, and from now onwards, the son is the father. When you talk to the son, you're also talking to the father. This is how the Romans would treat adoption. The Jews would copy from that, okay? The rich Jews would also do the same thing, okay? Using adoption, the Jews would do a similar thing. But the Jews are not as broad-minded as the Romans. The Jews would normally adopt only a household slave, okay? Someone that was brought up in the family. Now the person has got no sons, and now his household slave would become his son and would become his heir, okay? So the Jews would also hold a big party and saying that now this man is no longer a slave, he's my son, okay? Now I give him my ring, okay? He's a free man, but not only a free man, he now represents me and my full authority. He can sign contracts, he can do whatever he wants to because he is like me, okay? And so what about Joseph? Joseph is a descendant of David. Unfortunately, at that time, they cannot find anyone to crown. They cannot crown Joseph because Joseph came from the line of Solomon, okay? Joseph is a descendant of King Solomon. But if you read the book of Jeremiah, God had cursed the line of Solomon. The last three kings from the line of Solomon before the Babylonian captivity were excluded, were cursed by God. See that from now on, you will lose the right to rule. Because you have led the nation into idol worshipping, and you yourself now would become slaves. And therefore, you would lose the right to rule. You lost authority. The last three kings were cursed. Now, if Joseph came from that line, okay, he has the right to rule, but he lost the authority. You know what I mean? Islam is something like a king that lost his kingdom. Is he still a king? Yes. Has he got authority? No. See, when Romania kicks out the communists, there's a king in Romania that lives in London, okay? And for like 30 years, he was a common laborer. He was a coolie, okay? He was just a warehouse man, okay? And then suddenly, he became the king, okay? Because now the communists were gone from Romania, and the Romanian people just look at, you know, the bloodline of the kings and find out that, well, we have a descendant of our last monarch. He's now living in obscurity as a coolie, okay, as a common laborer in London, England. Let's get him, okay? So they find him, and this man has now been married to a British woman, and a poor man, okay? And suddenly the ambassador from Romania came to him saying, here, okay, now you're the king, okay? Me the king? Yes, you're the king, okay? You are the, you know, 800th descendant of King whatever, okay? And now the communist is gone, now we'd like to get you back in. Oh, you mean not the power? No. Romania is now what's called a constitutional country, okay? Which means that you're a king, but you've got no power. But you're still a king, okay? So we have a little castle for you, okay? That's all we can give you. Now, you don't have to be living in that, you know, poor little apartment in London, England. Now, you are welcome. You can live in the castle. You can live in the palace. But you know what? All the things in the palace belong to the country, okay? Don't you ever take any one of them to sell it, okay? It's not yours. You can enjoy living there, but, hey, do I have power? No, of course, no. The power goes to the people, okay? You are just a puppet monarch, okay? You got no powers. You know what it means? Joseph is that kind of a king. Okay, now, I have to cut short now. I guess it's communion time. Okay, I should tell you more about it later on. Because quickly, the Gospel of Matthew says that because Christ has been adopted by Joseph, he has a legal right to rule. But the Gospel of Luke says that Christ is born by Mary. And Mary also is a descendant of Solomon, but not through the elder son, but through the second son, Nathan. Solomon has got two sons, okay? From the first son is Adonijah. Eventually came those evil monarchs. But the second son, Nathan, who's also a prince, Mary came from that, okay? But with Christ being identified with Mary, Christ has got the bloodline to rule, okay? So Matthew says that Christ has the legal right to rule. Luke says that Christ has got the biological right to rule, okay? Because he also is a descendant from Nathan through his mother. So that is the reason why what's called the family tree would be different, but yet similar. Because eventually it's traced to a different prince. Okay, so we have to conclude here. Next time we talk a bit more about what Jesus is doing and what the baptism of Jesus means for people. Okay, let's conclude with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you that you have given us your word of grace, Lord, that we have to commit our lives in. We thank you in the name of the Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.